Amen. Acts chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, if you're not already there. You're looking at the passage that Brother Jeff already read to us this morning. When I was a kid, I used to love object lessons. You know what an object lesson is, right? When I was in Sunday school or junior church when I was a kid, I loved it when the teacher would use something tangible, like show us something, to basically demonstrate the point that they were trying to get at from the scriptures, whatever that may be. That's what an object lesson is. And again, not that the scriptures themselves weren't good enough, but sometimes having that visual aid really helped to cement that lesson into my head. It really helped. And so for instance, just to give you a couple examples of object lessons this morning, one object lesson was when the teacher was basically making a point about sin and how bad it was for us, that it was like actually eating dirt. Like eating dirt was you know, again, that would be really bad for our physical bodies, and so when we sin, it's really bad for us. And so what they did for the object lesson was that they crushed up a bunch of Oreo cookies, and they put it in a flower pot, and then they took a fake flower and kind of put it in the middle of the flower pot so that the dirt was basically the Oreo cookies. And what they did too is that they put a bunch of gummy worms mixed in with the dirt there, the Oreo cookies. Again, this was back in the 90s. Gummy worms weren't really a new thing. They weren't really a thing like they are today. And then what they would do is that the teacher would take a spoon and eat it with a big worm sticking out of it. And it kind of grossed you out, but it kind of got the point across, right? The idea that it was that sin was bad for you. I remember another object lesson. Again, a lot of them had to do with cookies, right? But where a teacher made they made a bunch of cookies, but instead of using sugar in the recipe, they used salt. They used salt. And so what they would do is they would invite the kids up and give them a cookie. And of course, what kid is going to deny a cookie, right? And so they eat the cookie, and of course, it was disgusting. It was salty and whatnot, and it would gross them out. And then what they would do is that they would go on to explain how Satan can deceive us with things that really look really, really good to us, but in the end, they turn out nasty, right? I mean, good lesson, right? I remember one other time, one of our leaders, Mr. Rakish, great guy, but I remember one time he was trying to make a point about hell and how it's going to be really bad for us if you don't repent and trust Jesus. He actually lit his hand on fire. Do you all remember that? Do you remember Mr. Rakish, Mom and Dad? Do you remember him lighting his hand on fire in that one service? And somehow, he did it without burning himself. He did it without hurting himself. And he lit his hand on fire and then turned, got rid of the fire really quick. Again, I forget what passage of scripture he was in, but I know he was making a point about hell. That was his point. And I remember it really stuck in my head that it was, you know, if I don't repent and I don't follow Jesus Christ, that this is really going to be bad for me. But the point is I bring up all these things because object lessons really helped to get my attention as a kid. Really helps to get the attention of children, and they really help to draw us in, to spark our attention and perk our interest. It's one of those things. And so object lessons can be really a really useful thing for the preacher or teacher of God's Word. And so in thinking about this concept of object lessons this week, it brings us to this second sermon that is recorded for us in the book of Acts, recorded for us by Peter. Obviously wasn't his official second sermon. He would have preached more sermons than this, but the second sermon recorded for us in the book of Acts, in which Peter utilizes an object lesson. He used an object lesson in order to get his point across. And then at the end of that message, he invites the people to respond to that message. And so that's why I've entitled my sermon today, very simply, The Object Lesson and the Invitation. The Object Lesson and the Invitation. And that's what we're going to look at today from verses 11 to 26. And so jumping right in, point number one, we're going to take a look at Peter's object lesson from verses 11 to 18. And as we just read, as Brother Jeff just read from verses 11 to 18, essentially we learn that all that we saw last Sunday, in last Sunday's sermon, from the first half of Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, concerning the lame man and concerning the miraculous healing of the lame man, was essentially a divine object lesson brought about by God in order to help Peter and John to be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ better to that group of people that was in the temple that day. That was the entire point of verses 1 to 10. That was the entire point of the healing of the lame man. It says in verse 11 that, again, picking up where we left off, that the lame man was still clinging to Peter and John. He was still there with them. He was still among them, and he was there at the portico called Solomon's. And so just kind of taking a brief pause in regard to our sermon today, just for your information, Solomon's portico, or maybe some of your translations today have in them Solomon's colonnade, it was essentially, if you study it out, it was essentially a covered area in the Temple of Solomon, the Jewish temple in Israel at that particular time. And more specifically, what the Solomon's portico and Solomon's colonnade was called the court of the Gentiles. It was a Gentile court. And so this tells us a couple different things, that the lame man was most likely a Gentile. He was most likely a Gentile proselyte. He was most likely a Gentile convert, and thus why he and Peter and John were not in what are called, in other passages of Scripture, the inner courts of the Jewish temple. The inner courts of the Jewish temple were reserved for ethnic Jews only. And so instead, when verse 8 says that the three entered the temple there, it was referring to these Gentile courts. It was referring to the portico. It was referring to the colonnade of Solomon reserved for non-Jewish converts. Again, they made those distinctions very clearly if you read throughout the Old Testament. So as I said last week, the lame man being a Gentile would have meant that he would have been any kind of non-Jew. Gentile is just another name for non-Jewish, ethnic Jewish person. He could have been any kind of non-Jewish person, making his ethnicity and thus his faith impossible for us to determine. I know that I got a few questions last week in regard to, well, how do you know, Pastor, what the lame man's ethnicity was? How do you know what his faith was? Well, this is the reason why. This is what it is. Is because they didn't enter the inner courts of the temple. They entered the portico. They entered the colonnade. They entered the Gentile courts. And so the lame man would have been a Gentile. And so we don't know what his ethnicity would have been. But again, just answering that question. But getting back to the point of the text, the lame man, as we see from this text, didn't just get healed and then run off. He didn't just take what God had provided for him, letting him walk after, you know, 40 years of not walking and just run away. No, what does it say? It says that he stayed and he clinged to Peter and John. And not just clung to Peter and John, but he did so at the same time by praising God in the temple, as verse 8 of our text states. And so this healing, this amazing, miraculous healing did its job. It drew a crowd. The object lesson, as I talked about before, had worked. It invoked their curiosity, did it not? It perked their interest. It drew them in. And there were, according to verse 11, they were utterly astounded, it says, showing this astoundment by essentially running to them. It says that in their astoundment, they ran to Peter and John. They ran to the lame man. Again, as any one of us would have done, right? If you saw a lame man that had been lame, paralyzed from birth, all of a sudden walking and leaping and praising God, that would have drawn your attention. And so that's what it did for those folks who witnessed that miracle that day. The healing of this 40-year-old man who had been paralyzed since he was a baby was now walking and leaping and praising God. And so it had done its work. The object lesson had worked. And so now that he had the people's attention, now that the object lesson had worked, Peter begins this second sermon by giving this group of listeners the message that object lesson was meant to convey. Pick up with me in verse 12. What was that message? Take a look. We're going to look at it. And when Peter saw this, when he saw them coming to him, he addressed the people saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk?" And so right away, right at the beginning of this sermon, Peter wants to take away any kind of notion that this object lesson of the healing of this lame man had anything to do with their own personal abilities, anything to do with any kind of magical powers or religious powers in any kind of way. He wants to just denote that. He wants to get rid of that right away. Peter wanted these people to know that he and John didn't have anything to do, really, with the healing of this lame man. That God, the God of the universe, was the one who healed that lame man. He wanted them to know that it wasn't Peter and John's, as it calls here, powers who allowed him to walk, made him walk, but it was whose powers? It was God's powers that made him walk. And by the way, not just their powers, but it was also not Peter and John's piety. Notice that word. He says it's not our power or piety. Or in other words, something inside of them that was like moral or virtuous of any kind. Peter and John were sinners, just like you and me. They were just regular guys. And yet God allowed them in his sovereignty and in his miraculous power to be able to be used in this particular regard. It wasn't Peter and John, in other words, that healed the lame man. It was who? It was God who healed the lame man. God healed the lame man. And so the idea that these religious temple goers, who, again, they were attending the temple, they were people who went faithfully to the temple each and every week. They professed faith in Yahweh. They professed faith in Jehovah, the God of the universe. And they would have known the scripture, that they would have wondered at this, as the text states, or stared at Peter and John in any kind of way that would have attributed any of this power to mere men. That they would have done this is ridiculous. It's something that they should have known better about. That this was God's power, not theirs. This miraculous power came from God and God alone. And this was the very, very first lesson that object lesson of the healing of the lame man was to teach these folks. That was the very first lesson. Like any good sermon does, this sermon, this object lesson included, was not man-centered, but it was God-centered. It pointed them to God, pointed them to the God of the universe. And so in this God-centered sermon, Peter goes on to explain further exactly who this God is. Explain to them who God is. In verse 13, when he describes God first as, pick up with me in verse 13, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's how he describes God. And this would have been terminology that the Jews in the temple would have immediately recognized and they would have immediately accepted, you know, point blank. Peter, of course, there is quoting Moses in the Old Testament, who often referred to Yahweh as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers, right? If you have read the Old Testament, if you've read Genesis, if you read Exodus, Deuteronomy, you know, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all throughout the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, of course, this would have happened by his power. The miraculous work of the healing of the lame man was certainly done by the hand of God, the God of our fathers, as Peter also refers to him as. And again, this was a truth that the temple-going Israelites at that time would have accepted. Peter was preaching this sermon. It would have been a sermon that they would have amened at. Everybody in the congregation would have said, of course, this was our God did this. The God of our fathers did this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This would have been something that they would have amened at. But it's what Peter says next that would have really perked their attention and really perked their emotions, as a matter of fact. Again, as we're going to see next Sunday, in a way that would be very detrimental to their well-being. And we'll talk about that more next week. But check out verses 13 to 15. It says that this same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And so immediately what Peter is doing here is Peter is equating the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers with who? He's equating him with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's equating this God with Jesus Christ. And Peter first does this, first and foremost, by stating that God, notice, glorified Jesus. Which again is very, very specific terminology that is to be reserved for only God alone. No one else in this planet should be glorified except for the God of the universe. Can we all amen that? God deserves the glory. God himself is the only one that deserves glory. Not me, not you, not any other human being that ever lived. God himself said this in Isaiah 42, verse 8. He said, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And so immediately, as we see in this text, what is Peter preaching? Immediately, just by utilizing the term glorified in reference to Jesus Christ, he is equating Jesus Christ with God. Right at the get-go of his sermon, Jesus is God. He will be glorified like God. He is glorified like God, and therefore we need to see him like that. And so right from the get-go, but next, Peter describes Jesus as a servant. Notice that. He said he glorified his servant Jesus. Very, very specific, very, very interesting thing to describe Jesus as. And now, if you're just a casual reader of the text, you're going to kind of see that and say, well, of course Jesus is a servant, right? Of course Jesus, you know, he serves God as any one of us would. But this title is way more than just a description of any mere servant of God, just like any one of us. But instead, what Peter is describing here is that Jesus is the servant of God. That Jesus is the servant of God. The servant, specifically, that was foretold in the Old Testament by God's people. Specifically, in this particular case, in Peter's reference, by the prophet Isaiah. And so, if you do a little bit of digging, and again, I would encourage you, as you're reading through this text, don't just take it at face value. Dig into the text. You understand that as you dig into this, that this title of servant is actually a reference to what are called the four servant songs found in the book of Isaiah. And in this particular case, it's referring to those very familiar chapters in verses 52 and 53, which again, if you know those passages, you know that those are direct references to none other than the coming Messiah. That's what Isaiah was referring to. For instance, picking up in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, we read God speaking here, God, Yahweh speaking. He said, behold, my servant. Servant song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So, of course, that's referring to Christ. It's referring to a prophecy concerning Christ's scourging before his death by crucifixion upon the cross. As a matter of fact, in that same exact servant song, it goes on to describe Christ's death, specifically in Isaiah 53. We're coming up on Easter here pretty soon, so we're going to be repeating these verses quite a bit. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, very familiar text, states this, surely, speaking of Messiah, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then, just a few verses down, in that very, very same servant song, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, again, God describes the Christ as his servant. It says this in Isaiah 53, 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so very clearly, very, very clearly, Acts chapter 3, when Peter describes Jesus as God's servant, and again is doing so with a primarily Jewish audience in the temple, who would have gotten that reference? They would have immediately, I mean, again, we don't really understand it because we're 2,000 years removed, but those who were in the temple that day, that Jewish audience would have understood as soon as he referred to Jesus as God's servant, they would have gotten that reference immediately. They would have understood that he was talking about none other than that foretold Messiah, that one who was to come to bring salvation to his people, that one who was to come and to pay for their sins, that great Christ, that great Messiah, and that great Christ was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so jumping down to verse 14, Peter also describes Christ as the holy and righteous one. Notice that. And again, this is another title that was used to describe the Messiah in the Old Testament that a primarily Jewish audience in the temple would have recognized. Again, we just looked at Isaiah 53:11. The prophet Isaiah describes Christ as the righteous one. right? The righteous one. And then if you go into other of the prophets, prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 5, describes Christ in this way. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a what branch? A righteous branch," referring to the Messiah. And then the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, it describes the coming of Christ and how he will be righteous. Again, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We're going to read that on Palm Sunday again, so just bear that in mind. But again, righteous, righteous. If you keep going in the same text, Peter also describes Jesus in verse 15 as the author of life, where while he's been using all these primarily Old Testament Jewish references, now he moves into a Greek saying, a Gentile saying. And this would have been referencing a king. The author is a difficult word for us to translate in Greek, but it would have been referring to the prince or the king or the overlord of something. That would have been the same title that they would have used to describe Caesar or some of these other ones. But in this particular case, he is the author. Jesus is the king. He is the prince, the overlord of life. And so again, this would have been a very fitting thing for Peter to be able to bring out, because again, he was preaching in Solomon's portico, right? He's preaching in Solomon's colonnade, the Gentile courts. So you would have had a strong contingent of Greeks. You would have a strong contingent of proselyte Gentiles as well. And so this would have been very, very strategic usage of this particular reference on part of Peter in regard to reaching those for the gospel. That it would have been a reference that they would have gotten. And so in this particular case, he's saying that Jesus is the author, that Jesus is the prince, he is the overlord of life itself. And he proved this in verse 15 as he goes on to say, when God raised him from the dead. So he is the author of life. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead by God himself. In other words, because Jesus is the holy and righteous one, as it says, the prophesied servant of God, who is in heaven, who is an equal with God in all things, that this makes him the overlord, the prince, the author of life. That Jesus is indeed the creator. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the what, according to himself. That he's the life. He's the life, John 14, 6. And so in utilizing all of these Old Testament references, and even this Greek reference, Peter sums up this teaching about God the Son in verse 18 when he states this. He says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. He was foretold in eternity past, and this was fulfilled during their time. And thus, Jesus deserves their worship. He deserves their trust. He deserves their admiration for all that he has done when he suffered and bled and died on the cross, when he rose again, and what he is doing today. And so, showing this crowd who Jesus is, namely God the Son, showing them how great and big and awesome this great God-man was, that is the ultimate point, the biggest point of this object lesson. The object lesson of the healing of the lame man. It was to point to the power and awesomeness of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, take a look. It says, and his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And so what he wanted, what Peter wanted these folks to know is that the power of God the Son was the only thing that allowed this man to walk in perfect health. He wanted them to know that just because Jesus Christ had been crucified, just because he died upon the cross, that by no means means that he stayed dead. No, that because Jesus is God the Son, the foretold author of life, he overcame death. That he lives and is still powerfully at work in their day, 2,000 years ago, and by the way, is still at work today. And the proof of that is the example of the lame man. The proof that that lame man, 40 years, who couldn't walk, was walking at that particular point. That nothing, absolutely nothing, could ever stop the powerful working of God the Son. This is our great Savior. This is our God. that nothing can stop him. Not even when, going back up to verse 13, not even when Jesus was delivered over and denied by these same folks in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Nothing could stop him even then. Not even when in verse 14, when they asked for a murderer, Barabbas, right, to be granted to you. Barabbas, the murderer, and all the other horrendous things that he did. They cried for him to be released, then the innocent Son of God. That couldn't stop him. And then in verse 15, not even when they killed the author of life. Nothing, nothing, nothing can stop the power of God the Son. Amen? Amen. And therefore, even in this particular case with the object lesson, a lifelong paralysis being healed, that's nothing for the God of the universe. Amen? He can make anything happen. And so the object lesson in this sermon of the lame man was meant to point them, not to Peter and John, not to anything else, but to God. And specifically, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the God-man. In order not just to wow them, but to save them from their ignorance. Notice verse 17. They did this in their ignorance. It was to save them from their ignorance of salvation. And therefore, as they see this miracle happen and they hear the explanation of this, being enlightened of their out of that ignorance from this object lesson, Peter then invites them to respond to the truths of Jesus Christ through the means of what I'm going to entitle in point number two, our last point today, the invitation. Pick up with me in verse 19. It says this. Peter goes on to say, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." And so in showing them the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter also shows them who they are. Shows them a very clean and clear picture of who they are, who are standing in front of them, namely sinners. That they have sinned against an almighty God, and that those sins need to be blotted out. Sinners who need to repent and turn back, according to this text. Sinners whom the Lord Jesus Christ promises times of refreshing if they would but turn from those sins and follow him. That's what Peter is promising here through Jesus. You know, I think oftentimes this very, very crucial aspect of repentance is missing from our evangelism today, right? We don't really want to talk about it, repentance. To do what Peter is doing here and utilizing this kind of terminology that he's using, terminology like repentance, terminology like sin, maybe even going further in other texts of Scripture, terminology like hell, is seen in American evangelicalism today anyways as evangelistic suicide, that it's just not going to work. To tell others that they are sinners that need to repent of those sins as part of God's plan of salvation is not something that we like to talk about. It's not positive and encouraging enough for us. To open the Bible and to call sin for what it is, to call sin for what God says that it is, again, becoming increasingly less tolerated in our culture. And thus, this is why many evangelical strategies in terms of trying to share the gospel, oftentimes they're going to tell you to avoid using those terms. Avoid using terms like repentance. Avoid using terms like sin. Avoid using terms like hell when talking to unbelievers. And yet, can I ask a question? Is that what Peter does? Is that what Peter does? Is it? No, it's not. Not at all. This is the biblical model that the Apostle Peter gives to us and one that we need to copy, one that we need to emulate if we are to proclaim the gospel correctly. We need to call sin for what it is, folks. We need to call sin, sin. Sin is what sends people to hell, right? Sin is what sends them to hell and thus why they need salvation. If there is no sin, if there's nothing that puts them in this predicament where they're going to be punished by God for those sins, there's no need for a message of salvation. There's no need for a gospel message, right? You know, and if the church, you and me as Christians, if we have no message of salvation to proclaim, can I ask a question? What do we have to proclaim? What do we have? We have nothing. All we have is empty platitudes about moralism, Empty platitudes about openness and affirmation, all of these kind of things, like so many so-called churches today, and they're not really churches. They're not. I'll be as bold as to say that. And so like Peter, folks, this is the deal. If we want to share the gospel, and if we want to share it rightly, in a biblical way that this book outlines for us, we need to tell sinners of their predicament. We need to tell them that they need to repent of those sins as part of that message of salvation. We need to. Why? Because going further, he then speaks about the consequences of those things. Pick up with me in verse 21. Speaking of Jesus, he says this. He says, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said this, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Do you see the severity of this, of what Peter is preaching here? In essence, what Peter is saying to these people at the temple, and we who read today, is that because of our sins, there is need of restoration. There is need of restoration from God, which Jesus was prophesied to do. He then quotes Moses in verse 22, which again is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to 18, which is a clear prophecy from Moses himself. And it was concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, as well as a warning of destruction for those who will not, according to this text, notice, listen to him and do whatever he tells you to do. In this particular case, it was for sinners who do not repent of their sins, sinners who do not trust Jesus Christ fully, that they will, according to verse 23, be destroyed. Which, of course, as we know, as we compare Scripture against Scripture, is referring to eternal damnation in hell. That's what it's referring to. And so not only does he utilize Moses, but he goes further in verse 24 when he writes this. He says, and all the prophets, not just Moses, but all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. So again, not only did Moses proclaim these days, not only did Moses do this, these days of Christ, but also Samuel and everyone who came after him. And so this plan of salvation, in other words, is nothing new. And they, as religious temple-going Jews, should have understood this. They should have known this to be true. Indeed, as verse 18 states, that this plan of salvation through Christ alone was foretold, that this was planned, that this was predestined by God in the past, but revealed throughout time in God's perfect timing throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament prophets. As Peter goes on to describe them in verse 25, the folks listening to this sermon were what? They were described as the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers. And so, as the sons of the prophets and knowing the covenant or the promise of salvation that God made with their fathers, this coming Christ, this salvation should have come as no surprise to them, right? They should have known of this. In other words, salvation has always been available to anyone who puts their faith in the covenant promise of the God of the universe, seen expressly in this particular case, through the foretold death, burial, and indeed resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has always been the same throughout time. It's always been by faith alone, by grace alone, ultimately pointing to Christ alone. As he says in the second part of verse 25, notice, he says, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so Peter utilizes both the words of Moses and invokes Samuel and all of the prophets and all of their words in order to show these folks that if they indeed repent and turn, to use his terminology, and trust Jesus Christ, this servant whom God had raised up, that they would indeed be blessed. That if, according to verse 26, every one of you would turn from your wickedness, your sins, and instead put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, that they would indeed be blessed with the salvation, the eternal life that only the author of life can provide. And so what we enter into here is the invitation portion of Peter's sermon. as I described earlier. I described point number two as the invitation. You know, when I was a kid, my pastor, he would always give at the end of every one of his sermons, every single Sunday, he would give what he would call an invitation at the end of his sermons. And basically, that would involve inviting anyone who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ to come and to do that day. And that invitation is always open. I hope you understand that. You can always come and talk to me about that, and I would love to share with you more about Jesus Christ. And while methodologies can be debated, I will say this, that the idea of an invitation from Christians who know Jesus Christ to sinners, that invitation to repent and to follow Jesus Christ has always been a biblical staple of what it means to be a Christian, a biblical staple of how we are to share the gospel. And Peter's sermon here proves this. When we share the gospel with someone like Peter, we must put the person, put the sinner in a spot where they are invited to either believe in Jesus Christ, to either turn from their sins, to repent of their sins, or not. That's what's involved in sharing the gospel, where they are invited to either trust Christ, follow Christ fully, or not. Where they are invited to have their sins that would send them to hell forever, to have those sins forgiven, to understand that today is the day of salvation and not tomorrow, to repent of those sins or not. And where we proclaim that all, as Peter said in chapter 2, right, where all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We tell them this and then invite them to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon him and be saved, to invite them to participate and to understand and to accept the salvation message that Jesus Christ alone can provide. That's part of sharing the gospel. That's part of sharing the gospel. And so my prayer for us this morning as we conclude is that we would be in the constant business of proclaiming the entirety of the gospel to the lost. And I say entirety because I mean that, like Peter, that we wouldn't shy away from talking about all of the aspects of the gospel. Things like why we need salvation in the first place. Things like sin and repentance and the hell that will come as a result. That we wouldn't shy away from proclaiming the need of these folks to repent of those sins, to turn from those sins. That we wouldn't be afraid to let those lost folks know of their eternal predicament. That if they die today without Jesus Christ, if they don't know Jesus Christ today, and they were to die, that they will indeed be destroyed, as Peter says, that they will end up in hell. It's life and death, eternal life and death. That's what we proclaim. And so that we would have that urgency to share the gospel and that we wouldn't back down in regard to these things, but at the same time, that we would then, after showing them the dark fate that awaits them, right, that we would be quick to invite them to accept and to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is that good news? Well, that good news is that Jesus Christ took the punishment for those sins upon himself when he hung upon that cross. That's why he went to the cross. That he died experiencing not just pain in his hands and his feet and death, but that he experienced the wrath of a holy God when he hung upon that cross. And that he experienced it to its fullest. He drank that entire cup. And yet 3 days later, he gloriously rose again. He gloriously rose again so that he might redeem sinners just like you and me to himself. That he is indeed the author of life and can provide eternal life to everyone who believes. And that by his perfect payment for those sins, that as those great words from John 3:16 state, that the one believing in him should not perish, but have what? Have everlasting life. That's the gospel, my friends. Let us never back down from sharing that message to the lost. Amen? Let's constantly be in the business of sharing Jesus and this gospel message with those around us. And so my prayer is that this week, as we go from this place, that like Peter, we would grow in our habit of proclaiming the gospel to others, that we would invite them, as Peter did, put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and that God would indeed be faithful to give the increase, that he would utilize our invitations to the lost to indeed save their souls. Amen? Let's get out there and preach the gospel this week. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this glorious truth of salvation. I thank you so much for this gospel message that Brother Peter preached so long ago. God, I pray that, like Peter, we would be faithful in sharing that gospel message to others. God, that we wouldn't just back down in regard to the severity of what it means to die without Jesus Christ. God, we know men and women are dying around us and ending up in hell as a result. And yet, God, we have salvation. We have salvation right on our lips. Oh, God, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would be faithful to bring that message to others, that we wouldn't recuse ourselves. God, that we wouldn't back down. God, that we would understand that their eternal predicament, and God, that they, by your grace in our lives, first and foremost, to bring that gospel, that they would hear that gospel, and that, God, you would give the increase, that you would save souls as a result. Oh, God, please use our church in this way. Use each and every single one of us, God, as you used Peter so long ago. Oh, God, please. I pray that for myself. I pray for that for my brothers and sisters this week. Help us, God, I pray, to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.